we might have life to the full. God, as we begin our journey in this new ministry year around allowing you to put lenses around our mind and our heart that see clearly the life you offer, we begin by saying we can't do this without you. Even the desire for this to happen has to come from you. The truth, the clarity, the vision has to come from you. We need you. I need you. God, even as I stand here this morning, my words are just noise if not empowered by your Holy Spirit and not portraying the truth of your word. We need you. And thank you, God, that you hear that prayer and you're here by your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts before you, we pray. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. It is my privilege to add my welcome to you. My name is Lyle, and I'm lead pastor here, and it's been my privilege to serve here for 26 years. And fall is always an exciting time, and I'm just so grateful. First of all, a huge thanks to all our volunteers who are going to make this day what it is, and this coming ministry year what it is. And I look out, a number of the faces I recognize, a number I don't. So big welcome. If you're new and you're looking for a church, we'd love to be your church home. But most of all, we want you where God wants you. So lean in, ask him, see what we've got available. And together, we want to be a church where you can not only belong, but become more and more what Jesus wants you to be, walking in right relationship with God, with one another, and ultimately with our neighbors around us. So a huge welcome. Well, as we turn our thoughts to the message today, I start with a bit of a confession. Any of you who know me know it's pretty obvious. I have been known to misplace things. You talk to my wife, she would tell you I spend an inordinate amount of time looking for my keys and my cell phone and whatever else. But you know what's the most frustrating? The most frustrating thing to not be able to find is my glasses. That is awful. I almost all my waking hours, I'm wearing my glasses because I can't see without them, but there's the odd night they don't get put where they should before I go to bed, or I quickly jump in the shower, I forget where I put them. And then you go, man, how are you supposed to find your glasses when you can't see clearly to even look? There have been a few times I've had to say to Jeannie, can you find my glasses for me? How can you see clearly if you don't even have the right lenses in with which to see? That plays out when it comes to keys and cell phones and stuff like that. But how much more important when it comes to what makes life tick? What does a valuable life look like? What does the good life look like? What does meaning in life look like? These are huge questions being asked across our culture. And I'm sure you're asking the same thing. And I just see us in a culture where more and more there are competing visions. There are so many who would say, this lens, that lens, this set of glasses, that set of glasses, this is the one that will give you meaning in life. But underneath all that, if we listen for it, is this idea that rather than look for those glasses from outside ourselves to maybe a God who made us, it's up to us. We're the ones who get to determine which glasses are right. This is not new. Back in 1875, there was a poem written that became somewhat a rallying cry for putting ourselves in the middle of all this, written by a guy named William Ernest Henley. The poem is called Invictus. You may not recognize it by that name, but you've heard the last two lines. They go like this. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I get to determine which glasses work. I make life out of what I amass, out of what I achieve, out of what I accomplish. I get to name my gods if I decide there is a God outside me. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Maybe it's time to ask, how's that working? How's that working? I know when I open my ears or watch the news, it just doesn't seem to be working very well. So I did a little bit of research. I Googled anxiety in North America today. There's a lot out there. I got this one website, anxietycenter.com. They gather research. Just to give you a really quick summary, they say anxiety has become the number one mental health issue in North America. I don't know if that's true. Their research shows, though, that it's estimated that one-third of the North American adult population experiences anxiety unwellness issues. They cite other research that says that among college students, that's risen to about 50%. Struggling with anxiety to a degree, it impacts them. Something's unsettled inside us as a culture. Well, what about in our relationships? How are we doing there? So I Googled again, loneliness in North America. Came across an Angus Reid study in Canada, actually. Back in 2017, they did this major study on the state of interpersonal connection in Canada. The title of the summary of their research is this: A Portrait of Social Isolation and Loneliness in Canada Today. They found that only 14% of Canadians describe their current state of social lives as very good. 62% say they want more time with people, family, friends. 33% say they have no friends or family they can count on for practical assistance in emergency. We are a stress-filled, lonely culture. And maybe it's time to say, is there a connection between removing God as the source of how we see life and the increasing inner and outer restlessness that we're experiencing? I believe Jesus would take us back very clearly to see the correlation. And he does so not in a condemning way, but in a very inviting way. John 10:10, it says this: The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I, Jesus said, have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to a world, which he's saying, there is this darkness that's out to steal life, to put lenses on how you look at life that's going to take away from the life I intended you to live. But Jesus says, I've come back to restore the lenses, to correct the lenses. And out of that, we get our vision for the year, 2020 vision, or our theme, 2020 vision. Life as God intends. Out of all the blurriness of people looking at what gives meaning to life, the lenses of Jesus want to bring it into focus. So in this year, we want to go through God's word and start to look at what does it look like to once again, instead of putting our own lenses on, say, God, how would you have us look at life and the world and priorities and meaning and how to navigate through struggles and what this means in the very practical issues of life? We're going to take as our starting point the book of Philippians. What strikes me about the book of Philippians is if there would be a context in which society would say that is not the good life, it would be the context Paul is writing from. He's writing a letter here from jail, okay? A Roman jail under house arrest, probably having to provide, even though under arrest, his own food, and there's something he had to pay the rent. How do you do that when you're in jail? So he's got no finances, he's got no freedom, he's got no control of his circumstances. He doesn't know what tomorrow's going to hold or if he's going to live. He doesn't even know when his trial is, much less the outcome of it. He should be freaking out. He should be one of the statistics on anxiety.com or the Angus Reid poll. And instead, you know what's the theme of the book? It's joy. Philippians 1:4. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. Hey, I'm sitting here in jail, but boy, something's good inside me. Then he thinks about his circumstances. And as limited as they are, he gets a chance to talk to the people who are around him. As he's talking about Jesus, others in Rome are talking about Jesus. Some get envious, though, and say, well, I want to do it better than Paul. What does he do about all that? Verse 18, chapter 1. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yeah, circumstances aren't great, but there's something inside me that's strong. Then chapter 4. Verse 12, again, possibly having to pay the rent with no resources, provide food with no resources. He's writing back to this church in Philippi because they've actually given him a gift. Here's what he says. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. Paul, somehow you've got some lenses that are allowing you not to be brought into the depths of the difficulty of your situation. What's the secret? Maybe it goes to chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Have joy in the Lord. Some would say joy is the theme of Philippians, but I haven't done the count. I read a book by Max Lucado where he said there's 104 verses in the book of Philippians. 40 of them have a reference to Jesus. Once every 2.5 verses on average, Paul says, my lenses come from Jesus, God in the flesh, God who came to earth to reveal the very heart of the one who made us. My lenses are Jesus. And because of that, I'm experiencing life to the full, even when everything around me is an absolute mess. I don't know about you, but that kind of intrigues me. Because I find myself all too often living at the level of my circumstances. Kind of driving for something inside that I don't even know what it is. And Paul, even as a follower of Jesus, calls me back to say, Lyle, where are you getting your lenses from? So that's what we want to do this year. Look at where our lenses are coming from and what does it look like to have Jesus correct our vision. Let's start in the book of Philippians, the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take a look at this greeting as Paul writes this letter to his friends and see how in it he chooses words that very clearly talk about how God has given him lenses to see himself in a whole different way than culture might see him. He begins to get a 20/20 sense of vision around his own identity, who God sees him to be. It really is a starting point. If we want 20/20 vision at how to live, what is 20/20 vision of how God sees us and indeed how we see God? So that's where we start today, all right? How do we see ourselves when we put on God's lenses? First thing we see ourselves is this. When we put on God's lenses, we see that, number one, we are created to find life as followers of Christ. We are created to find life not in being masters, but in being followers. Okay? Now, that is not popular. And that doesn't just go back to 1875, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. That has been a refrain in so much. I don't know if you track the movies coming out, but Frozen 2 is coming out. Sorry, all you young parents. Probably some other songs you're going to have to listen to. But in 2013, when it came out, if you had little girls in your house, you were hearing Let It Go, right? Did you ever listen to all the words? Here's what Elsa sings. It's time to see what I can do. To test the limits, to break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. And we have a generation singing, let it go. You know what they're saying? Let go any God. I'm God. And we go, isn't that nice? Isn't that cute? Isn't that life-stealing? Tim Keller uses that let it go thing to say how it is a symptom. It shows one of the major underlying currents and beliefs in our culture that is almost deemed so true you don't even think about it. He's called it the sovereign self. How we have enthroned our desires and our emotions. And the number one right that we have is to realize our inner desires. It's kind of the water we drink in Western culture. And it's fascinating because he says the roots of it are actually found in Christian thought. Where before Christianity, what's going on inside was so suppressed. You might have passions or desires to do something, but if you were totally kind of determined by the culture in which you were born, i.e., you were born to a shoemaker, you had absolutely no desire to make shoes. Maybe you love people and impacting people, but it didn't matter because you were born a shoemaker, you're going to be a shoemaker, inside doesn't matter. Christianity comes along and says, you know what? We do need to pay attention to what's inside. God made you with those passions, that heart. Let me quote what he says. He says here, Christians came along and regarded emotions as something not to be ignored or simply suppressed, but instead to be examined and redirected toward God. That's so huge. They don't become God, but they become a real part of who we authentically are, surrendered to God. Much of the modern understanding of feelings and the self has grown from these Christian roots. Now, he goes on to say, we have taken God out of the picture. So no longer does culture determine what to do with this. We have no God. So what's the current situation? Well, the situation now goes beyond merely understanding and directing our own passions to enthroning them. Let it go. Anything that would keep me from doing what I feel I want to do, let it go. Now, Keller goes on to say there's some inherent problems with that we never stop and think about. One is what's going on inside is contradictory. We don't even know what we want. On the one hand, I want money and lots of it. On the other, I want meaningful relationships. 62% of us said, I want more time with people, but I want money. Well, can't have it all. Something has to arbitrate that. But in the lack of that, do you see how we're going nuts trying to have both? That's one problem. Another problem. Is this. Let me just look at it here. We think it comes from inside, but what we want is really conditioned. It keeps changing because culture keeps changing. It's not just inside. Let me give you this example. A lot of people in our world line up to get the new iPhone because technology, if I get technology and the latest thing, that's going to give me life. 15 years ago, none of you wanted an iPhone because it didn't exist, right? And now all of a sudden, 15 years later, we are told to be anybody, you got to have what didn't even exist 15 years ago. Well, there are messages in culture and media saying, you need this, you need this, you got to pursue this, you got to be free to do that. And it keeps changing. So once we think we do have it, someone else comes along and says, I need this. And with nothing to arbitrate that, we're going nuts. And then the third problem is there's no one to say it's enough. There's no one to validate us. And say, okay, now your desires are fully met. You're okay. because they keep changing and they're contradictory. And no one is telling me I'm enough because I'm the master of my fate. But he's got more and he's got more. And it's this treadmill with no anchor. Paul says we are not designed to be the master of our fate. We are designed to follow the one who made us. And so he begins his letter with this statement of who he sees himself to be. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. I'm not a master, I am a servant. And servant is actually kind of a soft translation. He's saying, I'm a slave of Jesus. I belong to Jesus. You know why I can have joy in jail? I'm not the master getting out of here or what's next. Jesus is. I'm his. Then he goes on to say, all of you who I'm writing to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So to all of you, not just the leaders in the church, all of you. You follow Jesus. Here's what's true. You are a holy person. And in fact, older translations say, you're a saint. You're a saint. Saint Dave. Saint Emily. Saint Rob. You go, well, wait a minute. I'm not even Catholic. There's bad things I do. How can I be called a saint? Because saint means I'm set apart to God. God is holy. I followed the thief. I started doing all my own stuff. He had a path that was his. I went over here and did my own thing. But he reached down in Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, I've received what he did. And he's brought me back to his path. Once I was off the path, now I'm on the path. Once I was on my own, no people. Now he's brought me back. I'm his people, his holy people. I have been put back on the path of God. I am designed to live in the path of God. I belong to him. He gives me lenses. Paul begins by saying, I find life not by determining where it's found, but by letting God determine where it's found. And I follow what he says. So the first question he would ask us out of his greeting is, where are you getting your lenses for what's important in life? What's meaningful in life? Some of you are saying, okay, but if I'm going to let God determine my lenses, how do I know those lenses give life? Paul would say, well, there's a few other things I want you to know about who you are in Christ, about who he offers you to be if you lean into his way, or as you lean in his way, you discover. Here's some other truths. Truth one, you are designed to find life in following God because, truth two, we put on God's lenses, we see that we are deeply loved by a gracious God. We are deeply loved by a gracious God. Verse 2, Paul greets them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read that in Edmonton in 2019 and go, that's kind of nice. Doesn't Paul start a lot of his other letters that way? Yeah. But what we don't know is that he's made a bit of a shift. The word grace is charis. The usual meaning would be another word, charon. Greetings came to mean. He shifted it to charis and erine, which comes from a Hebrew shalom. And I'm going to talk about those two. But let's start with grace. And let's set it up this way. A few years ago, some workers at Burger King went back in the back alley and they found a guy who had been beaten up. His clothes had been taken. Been laying in the sun. He is a mess. They get him to the hospital. They treat him. He comes through, but he's totally lost his memory. Because his clothes and wallet were taken, there is no way to identify him. They called him Burger King Doe. And he had no history. He had no story. Some investigative reporters came around him and started looking, and eventually, it took a while, but after a number of years, they found his real name. They found his real context. And even though his memory didn't come back, they put him back in the midst of the context in which he had once lived. And he started to say, looking at the people around me, it finally kind of gives me a sense of belonging. I now have a history. I'm not a stranger anymore that just materialized out of thin air. I have a story, and that story is giving me my identity, because doing away with a beginning and just materializing out of thin air didn't give me one. Paul uses the word grace very deliberately, and it recasts the Philippian people, these followers of Jesus. It recasts the whole context. So he's almost saying, you are a recipient of grace from God. That is your story. Remember this. Now, what on earth does that mean? Most think Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while he was in jail in Rome. While he was in jail in Rome, he also wrote a couple other books, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. This theme of grace and what Jesus has done for us in his love runs through those letters. So in Ephesians chapter 2, he writes about the grace of God. Verses 4 to 6, let's go there, because I want to start in the middle of verse 5, if you want to bring that up. The middle of verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Here's your story. You had a desperate need. You were a stranger trying to figure out who you were. You were cut off from your story and the God who made you, but in grace he reached down in you. Now let's go to the whole thing. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It speaks to Jesus rising again, having been dead. And it says now we too can experience a death to rise again in new life with him. That's grace. Why did we need God to rescue us? Because we've turned our back on God. The message of the Bible is God made us out of love to live with him, but he didn't make us robots. He said, you live life with me, you're with me, you turn away from me, though you cut yourself off from the very source of your life. We said, well, I'm going to try and do it my own way, thank you, and we did. And that's what's called sin. And God could have left us there. Because there was a cost, our turning our back on him, our sin, there was a penalty for that. And God sends his son Jesus, reaching out, the very heart of God coming down to us in the person of Jesus. Say, the cost is a life, so I'm going to give my own life. That's grace, that's love. God coming in human form to die on a cross, so that once again, we in some mysterious way can be restored. By grace, you've been saved. And with that, raised up. Now, this is huge. What did we do to earn what God did? I'm looking. Nothing? Nothing? Let me quote Tim Keller. He says, here is where Christianity's offer can be recognized as so liberating. We are offered an identity that is not achieved but received. It is the ultimate recognition, the approval of God as he sees us in Jesus Christ. We were rebellious, creation that turned our back on God. Jesus came, lived fully in the will of God, died in our place, and now if we receive that and believe that, God looks at us and he sees the life of his son. We did nothing for it. No longer do we need to have the picture of a God of the gold star, a God who gives and dispenses gold stars. Let me go into this a little bit. I have a friend named Steve Brown. He wrote a book on leading ourselves Christianly, which is really allowing Christ to lead us. He starts with identity, and he says, who we see ourselves as starts from where we see God. And he said he went through a time when he was challenged. How do you see God? What pictures do you see? And he saw a teacher who gives gold stars. Okay? And the sense is, do your work right, you get a gold star. Clean up your desk, you get a gold star. And maybe at the end of the week or the month, you've got more gold stars than everyone else, then you're worth something. And I know teachers, that's not it, but kids tend to see it that way. And we often tend to see God that way. And I think a lot of people write off God because that's all they see him as. What do you want from me, God? I got to keep all these rules. And he's saying, no, I know you can't keep the rules. It's out of grace I brought you to live with me. You have a huge gold star on your heart because I put it there before you did anything. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. Paul marvels at Jesus and his love. Ephesians, there's this prayer. Pray that you'll have a revelation of God's love for you, how wide and deep and high and long it is. Philippians, after all this, when he prays for the Philippians, how does he pray? Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that your love for me will grow out of a deepening knowledge and understanding of my love for you deep in your heart. One of the most important prayers we can pray for ourselves is this: God, give me a deeper revelation of how much you love me. Everything else is going to flow from that. Our desire for his vision is going to flow from our understanding of how much he loves us. Well, if I don't have to earn it, does that mean, well, why would I follow God? Well, if we get how much he loves us, why would we not? And that leads exactly to the third truth. Truth one, we are designed to follow Jesus. We're designed to be followers of God. Truth number two, why? Because he loves us with an amazing grace. But truth number three, because we are wonderfully designed by his goodness. Why would we not want to follow a God who has designed life to be lived? That's where this peace comes from. Grace and peace. Let me set it up. There was a study that was done. If you remember history, when the Cold War was on, there was really clear borders between kind of the Soviet Union and all that bloc and the rest of the world. So there's this fence that was put up between Czechoslovakia and Germany. Now, the fence did not recognize that there had been a herd of deer that lived on both sides, but the fence suddenly cut them off from each other. Then 1989 comes, the Berlin Wall falls, and they decide to take the fence down. And they start studying this group of deer, and here's what they find out. Half of them never go into the side they're not born on. The other half never go on the side they're not born on. And there's no fence. Because a fence was there, they started making their own little paths inside, and they'd lost a sense of the ancient path that allowed them to the other side. And what's even more fascinating, they tracked this one deer specifically in Germany, and when the fence came down, they'd put this kind of nature preserve, this haven for deer. It had everything they needed to live on the Czechoslovakia side, but the German deer, even though there's no fence, there's nothing in the way of walking into everything designed for its well-being, wouldn't go there. and the wall was in its head. Paul says, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. Now, that word peace, it comes out of this Hebrew sense of shalom. That's how they greeted one another. And we think of the word peace as the absence of conflict. But shalom is so much more. One scholar said it's a general sense of well-being, recognizing the source and the giver is God alone. Shalom is life as God intends it. It's his good life. This goes right back to the garden. The way Genesis describes how we as humankind have fallen. Adam and Eve created to live a good life with God, unbroken relationship. And all God says is don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't look for goodness outside of my provision. That fruit represents you thinking you know what a good life is more than your maker does. That's what that's about. Adam and Eve say, yes, I know what's the good life. That's the whole temptation. God's holding out on you. Did he really say don't take it? He just doesn't want you to have what he's got. Make the good life on your own. So they did. And we all do. God loved us too much to leave us there. He brought down the fence in his son Jesus so we could live with him. And now with the fence down, we have a choice. Either to keep walking the old paths or to say, now I'm free. I'm free to live in relationship with God who's going to help me through the truth of his word, through the presence of his Holy Spirit, through the community of Christ's followers. Start to figure out what does it look like once again to live life as God intends and have that order my priorities and have that order my values and have that order my relationships and have that order my sexuality and have that order how I manage finances and have that order how I respond in this fallen world that is still not fully realizing the good life because that's fully coming in the future. But right now, it's inbreaking in the midst of the struggles and the pain and the illness and the loss. What does it look like in the midst of Paul in jail to have the goodness of God and his good design take over? Truth is, the story of the Christian life, Henry Blackaby says, it is not what we think it is. God says, here's where you're going, here's a map, you're on your own, follow the map. It's God himself coming and saying, I made this life and I'm sitting next to you and I'm with you. My spirit is in you, my word is available. You have a community to wrestle through this stuff with. And in the coming year, we want to wrestle with God's word and through various Bible studies and everything else. What does it look like to let shalom, God's intention? And again, I'm not talking about more money and more accomplishment and more achievement. I'm talking about what does God say? This is life. But here's the question. Do you believe in the goodness of God? Again, I think we need to ask God to give us this revelation by our spirit because we are so wrapped into pathways that we have made that we haven't been able to open our eyes to the goodness of God and see his way. It's the good way, the way of life, the way to walk in it. God, restore to me, not just in my head to say you are good, but in the midst of everything going on inside me and culture telling me what to do and a fallen world where there's sickness and illness and death and loss and all of that, God, what does it look like for me to follow your goodness and your path? And it begins by saying, I'm in. I want your path. I believe you are the source of good, and I ask you to make that real in my heart, even as I am working it all out. The main question that Paul addresses in these first verses is this: where are you getting your glasses from? And it starts, he says, by our understanding of who we are in light of who God is. First thing he says, we need, again, to see ourselves through the lenses of God, that we are not designed as masters. We are designed as servants. Life comes not in taking control, but in yielding control. Why can we yield our control? Because secondly, we are unconditionally, amazingly loved by a gracious God who did everything in Christ to restore us to himself. If that sounds amazing to you and you're wondering about that, that's what Alpha's about. Come on out. If you're wanting to get restored into the basics of this, Alpha's a great place. Talk to staff. But my invitation to all of us is to simply pray this prayer. God, would you reveal to me, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, in Philippians, would you reveal to me how much you love me? Are you willing to make that part of your regular prayer and see what God will do? And then as we do that, God, restore unto me in my heart a deepening conviction that you are good and your way is good. So in all that's going on, in my decisions, in my responses, in what I do with everything I'm feeling in here, God, may it be my desire to say, you are good. I believe your way is good. Lead me in the good way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, I realize that without your Holy Spirit, we just run the paths that we've created, and we miss the beauty of your path, a path that our culture says is archaic, and they use a lot of other words, but they don't understand how much you love us. And they don't understand how good you are. And they don't understand the lengths you have gone to restore us to the path. And it's a good path. You are a good king. You are a good master. You're a loving master. You've forgiven us. And because we're restored and forgiven, we can live with you as our king and experience life as you intended to be lived. God, even as we sing this song, may we do the business with you we need to do. And say, God, I'm in. Lead me. Be my optometrist. Fit me with your glasses. Restore to me the vision of life the way you intend it to be. Because truly it is my joy. Joy I'm designed to experience, not to live my way, but to live for you. Let's stand together.